So far, for the Apostle Paul in Roman custody, it turned out to be a case of another day and another confrontation. The memories of the riot in Jerusalem were still vivid when the Roman chief captain tried another approach in his fact-finding. Claudius Lysias, you see, had a problem. He had to confess he still did not know what to do with Paul. And he had to confess that he had already blundered badly in his treatment of him. So he was very anxious to set things right. And to escape, he hoped, any hint of guiltiness that could be reported to the Caesar in Rome. Still, he had a prisoner of whom he knew little, and he could not determine what it was about the prisoner that was stirring the Jews into such a frenzy. Now, I think we ought to acknowledge that the Romans always felt uncomfortable with the degree of religious autonomy that the Jews enjoyed. The Jews were given liberty to have their own temple soldiers and to make decisions of a religious nature for themselves. The Romans really didn't give that kind of liberty anywhere else. So they were always a little uncomfortable with this relationship. But in this situation, the chief captain thought he could make use of this autonomy. And so he sent the order for the Sanhedrin to assemble and determined to place Paul before the members of that council. Now, as we've read, the effort proved to be a disaster. But in the Lord's providence, it became the means of propelling Paul on his journey to Rome, as we will see going forward. Now, Paul was not unfamiliar with the workings of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that body in earlier days. But of course, many years passed between his conversion and the beginning of his ministry and his appearance before the Sanhedrin on this occasion. The personnel in the council had changed substantially. And those who led the council on this occasion were young men when Paul belonged to that body. So it's evident that he did not recognize the man who was the high priest on this occasion. Maybe he was acquainted with him in years before, maybe not, but he didn't know who he was. But the key to the situation was that Paul remembered well that there were divisions always in the council, and he knew how to make use of that knowledge. He knew that focusing on the point of division would ensure that the council would divert attention from him and fall into wrangling among themselves on a question of theology. And he knew that the potential for acrimony was always present, and he could remember undoubtedly participating in some of those acrimonious debates years before. So it was that Paul was at the focus of attention again, as he was the day before, and the one whose views ignited trouble all around him. It wasn't as though Paul were trying to stir up trouble, but simply proclaiming what he believed led to trouble. Now it is evident that there were times when he must have felt the pressure of the situation. We find an allusion in verse 11 to that pressure when the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." So even in those times when Paul may have wondered how things were going to fall out, Paul could draw consolation from the knowledge that the Lord Jesus would always be with him. So it is that the theme of this passage rises directly before our eyes. It is conflict and comfort. Conflict and comfort. It became evident immediately that Paul sensed that this situation of being brought before the Sanhedrin was a great opportunity given him to proclaim the truth of the gospel. He would not fail to defend himself against the council's charges, but he would do so in the context of the realities of the gospel. Now, it could have been that some people in the Sanhedrin may have expected Paul, who, remember, in bodily presence was not very impressive, they may have expected that he would wilt under the pressure. But if that's what they thought, they were in for a big surprise. Because from his bold opening statement to his reaffirmation of belief in the resurrection, the apostle's words were on target. Even when he felt compelled to apologize for speaking against the high priest, he diffused by that device the growing bitterness and rage among some of the members of the council, who ended up allowing that it could be that God had spoken to him. Whatever anxieties may have surfaced in Paul's mind about the future and how everything would be resolved dissipated when Christ himself appeared to Paul to assure him about the future. The reality of Christ's presence is the mainstay for his people. That's one of the powerful lessons of this passage. To know that Christ is standing with his people, that is their support in every temptation they may face to being discouraged or to being plunged into despair. Now, in this passage that is before us today, there are four things for us to consider. First, in verse 1, gospel affirmation. Gospel affirmation. Here was one of those moments in life and in history, one of those impressive and memorable moments. Here was Paul, now just over a day, really, as a prisoner of the empire. And here he was, now appearing before the very entity of which he had been a member many years before, and in which he had cast votes against Christians. He looked around the room. We read in verse 1, he beheld earnestly the council. He looked around the room. Perhaps he recognized some faces that he had known before. Faces like his that were now much older than he remembered them. Maybe there were people there that he did not recognize. I've had the experience of going to reunions of graduating classes. And the older everybody gets, the more it's necessary for them to wear their name tags. Not so they can remember who they are, well, sometimes maybe, but so that everybody else can be reminded as to who they are. And maybe there were people there that Paul no longer recognized. But the force of the language is that he sought to engage each one of them eye to eye. He looked upon them earnestly and prepared to make a statement. And the statement that he made was a forceful assertion of gospel truth. You see, Paul was not there to draw attention to himself as having achieved anything great. Now, we know that's the case. When he said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," we have to read that in the light of a statement in 1 Corinthians 15. To which I direct your attention. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 10. Verse 9, he said, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So when you hear that statement, then you have to understand the statement he made to the council in that context. When he declared this truth in verse 1, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," he was giving testimony to the justifying, sanctifying power of the Lord himself in his life. He was not saying, "I have always done that which is right." He was declaring that the only way he could profess to have lived in all good conscience before God was as one who knew the reality of God's gracious act of justification. That is the only way to a clear conscience, is to know that God has declared you by a gracious act to be just. Here was the opening salvo of the gospel as far as Paul was concerned. Justification. You see, the people in the council, they had a much different view about how you could live in good conscience before God, and that view was to do the works of the law. But Paul disdained such an approach. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All of these things that he had been taught always to boast in, when he came to faith in Christ, when he came to the understanding of justification, he saw that it was all worthless, all loss. The Christian's approach, Paul knew, to life is to make daily confession of his sins unto Christ, the great high priest, and to rest on the reality of justification. God is not going to revoke his decree of justification. So Paul could say, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, because he knew that God had justified him on the ground of the perfect righteousness of Christ and the complete satisfaction of the penalty of the broken law through the death of Christ. You can be confident when you know that you are accepted before God on the ground of Christ's blood and righteousness. And with Paul, as he said that, the people saw him as being boastful. He was not boastful. He was giving glory unto Christ. Well, if Paul thought he would be commended for what he said, he was in for a surprise himself. And that brings me to the second thing that we find in the passage, humble apology. No, the response of the council came immediately. The high priest, Ananias, commanded that Paul be smitten on the mouth, that he be struck on the mouth, slapped across the mouth. Now this Ananias was not the same Ananias who sat in judgment on the Lord years before. This was a different man, from all accounts, a very corrupt individual, a Jew, but a Jew who had made himself the puppet of local Roman authorities. And that is how he got to be the high priest. So he gave the order to those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now, whether it was the case that he was not properly attired in the high priest's garments so as to make himself instantly recognizable, or whether he was not seated in the proper place in the council, for whatever reason, Paul did not recognize him. But this command to strike him on the mouth was a situation that recalled the so-called trial of our Lord Jesus. If you turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and verse 65, and some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. I've often thought about that statement. The servants got into the melee. They struck him with the palms of their hands. They slapped him across the face, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the palms of their hands. That was a great indignity. So it was that Ananias commanded the same treatment to be meted out on this occasion. So those who were standing by where Paul was, he said, smite him on the mouth. And so they did. But Paul was not prepared to absorb such indignities in violation of what he knew his rights were under Roman law and under Jewish law. And so, not knowing who it was who had given the command, he rebuked him. And he used a very telling description of him, a particularly stinging description of him. He said to him in verse 3 that he was a whited wall. Now remember that Paul was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he had a memory for something that Jesus of Nazareth had said about the Pharisees and the scribes. And he said about them that they were like unto whited sepulchres, which appear outwardly beautiful, but were within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So in using this designation, he called up the memory of the Lord Jesus using that very description as an indictment of hypocrisy. The Pharisees were whited sepulchres. So now he calls this one a whited wall. He accused him of pretending to defend the law while at the same time undermining the law and perverting the law. Now, I think we ought to take note of Paul's reaction here because there's a principle behind it that is important for us to maintain as citizens of a free country. There is no reason for us to surrender the rights to due process that are ours under the law simply because we may be persecuted or maybe in the process of being persecuted for our testimony for Christ. He did not surrender his rights. So he rebuked him. How dare you command me to be smitten when the law does not allow such treatment to be meted out? But then people said, oh, are you reviling the high priest? Reviling God's high priest? And when Paul heard that, you notice in verse 5 that he changed his approach. His tone changed. He said, I did not know that he was the high priest. Because it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So he apologized for rebuking him. Here was another burnishing of Paul's testimony. He apologized for rebuking him and in so doing underscored another truth to be learned from this passage, and that is that the people of God always seek to be in subjection to established authority. It didn't keep him from demanding that his rights be observed, but he understood he was not to speak evil of the one who was the ruler of the people, however corrupt he was as a person. The authority, Paul was saying, was unjust. But Paul apologized humbly for rebuking the one who exercised it. So it is a lesson for all of the Lord's people that they remain mindful of the authorities with which they deal. But then came the turning point. And that's the third thing that we find in the passage, incisive alienation. Verses 6 through 9. Paul understood. Now, how he came to understand it, we don't know, except that he could remember that the council had always been divided before. Remember, in the days when our Lord Jesus walked in the world, there were Sadducees who tried to tempt the Lord concerning the whole idea of resurrection and marriage. Remember the ridiculous story about the woman who had seven brothers as her husband, and they said, okay, there were no children born, so they all died, and the woman died, so whose is she going to be in the resurrection? So even in the days when our Lord was walking in this world, there was this division. So Paul sensed that there was this division here in the council, and he took his stand on the truth of the resurrection. Here was the other part of his affirmation of the gospel. He said, I am here as a defender of the resurrection of the dead. The hope and the resurrection of the dead. That's the reason he said, I'm here. And his statement caused the council to dissolve into open warfare. When you read the passage, you may not catch the full force of the expression, but the language is very vivid, and the suggestion is that the turmoil that arose in the council was violent. It was physical. It had to be such for the Roman captain to be concerned for Paul's safety in their midst. But here was a division in the council over a crucial point of theology. The Sadducees, they were the liberals in theology of that time. They denied that there was any resurrection. They said, basically, when you die, that's it. That's all there is. You go out of existence. But the Pharisees, supporting the statements of the Old Testament, such as are found in Isaiah 25 and 26, the Pharisees supported the idea of the resurrection. Paul said, I am a Pharisee. I am the son of a Pharisee. And I'm here to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. And so we see in verse 7, as soon as he said that, there arose a dissension, a very sharp disagreement. The attention of the council members turned away from Paul and turned to their long-standing disagreements with each other. And so in verse 9 we read, there arose a great cry. A tremendous uproar. You can almost hear them, can't you? Yelling and screaming at each other across this room in which they were meeting. People pointing their fingers at each other. You don't believe what the Bible says. Others saying, you are a crackpot. There was turmoil. And we read that the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying. And the idea is that there was such a fierce disagreement that they started grabbing each other. And here was Paul in the midst of all of this melee going on. Perhaps they were grabbing at him. But the chief captain now was bewildered again. He was observing this meeting, as it were, from a distance away, wondering what was going to happen, hoping to find out something. Now the turmoil erupts again. And knowing that now he had a Roman citizen in his custody, he decided he had to intervene again. Just as he had the day before, he had to intervene again. And he gave the order in verse 10 for the soldiers to go in there and to bring Paul out. So here was the turning point. the doctrine of the resurrection became that which incited alienation between these two parts of the council. And I tell you, the doctrine of the resurrection still has that effect today. The doctrine of the resurrection still enrages those who are secularists. They still consider it to be a pipe dream, a fantasy. And those who take their stand in defense of it still receive the ridicule and the anger and the opposition of those who despise it. So we come to the fourth thing in the passage: divine assurance. Verses 10 and 11. The chief captain gave the order, and the Roman soldiers, for the second day in a row now, sprang into action. They went into the place where the council was meeting, and here in the midst of all the arguments that were going on, they got Paul under their control, using whatever means they had to, and they got him out of there. And we read in verse 10 that they brought him into the castle, back into the fortress of Antonia, back into the tower, as it was sometimes called, back into their immediate custody. So it appears nothing else happened that day. But we read in verse 11 that the night following, the Lord appeared to Paul. Now, there had been a similar situation. If you go back to chapter 18, verse 9, there was an uproar in Corinth. We read in verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, here it was in a similar situation. Perhaps Paul was wondering, what's going to happen? How am I ever going to get to Rome? Here I am, a prisoner of the Romans here, and it seems I'm not going to be able even to get out of this situation alive. But the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer." And those were the very words that the Lord said to his disciples when they were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm. And when he went walking to them on the water and they saw him, they were frightened because they believed the legend or the myth that all the fishermen believed, that immediately before their deaths they would see a spirit walking on the water. So they saw Jesus walking on the water and they said, "It must be a sign, we're about to die." They were afraid, and he said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Now the Lord comes to say to Paul, "Be of good cheer. Don't surrender to the anxiety. Don't surrender to the fear, the uncertainty about the situation. Be of good cheer." Here was Christ comforting him, giving him assurance. And Paul could rely on that assurance because the word that the Lord gave to him was, "You have testified of me here in Jerusalem." But here was the message to him: "Your witness here in Jerusalem is done." Paul did not know how that was going to come about, but the Lord was saying to him, "You have testified of me in Jerusalem. You have proclaimed the gospel here in Jerusalem. and now you're going to do it in Rome. Notice what he said there. So must thou bear witness also at Rome. There was the word to Paul, you're immortal, Paul, until my work through you is finished. Until I am done using you as my servant, you are immortal. So must you bear witness of me at Rome. And if Paul wondered how he was ever going to get to Rome, the Lord just left that in the background. But simply said, don't worry about it, Paul. You must get to Rome. You will get to Rome. And Paul could rely on that assurance to such an extent that in the middle of that storm at sea, to which we will come in chapter 27, he could say, there stood by me this night the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, told him that no one on the ship would die. What did Paul say? I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me. I believe God. Here was the word to Paul on this occasion. Believe your God, and you'll prosper. You must bear witness of me. So in the midst of the conflict from the council, Paul came to this situation now, wherever he was being held in the fortress. Don't worry about it. You're going to bear witness at Rome. You're going to preach the gospel at Rome also. There was comfort for the apostle. He could rest. He could relax because he knew that God had work for him to do. And in whatever way it was going to come about, he knew that work would be done. So in the midst of all the conflict in which we find ourselves involved, we have this comfort. The Lord stands with his people and will guarantee that their work for him will come to its successful close. They're not going to be turned aside. That was the message to Paul. Let it be the message to us. Be of good cheer. He has said, I will finish my work in you and through you for the glory of his everlasting kingdom.